Well, some of you will be familiar with the stories of Harry Potter. Probably most of you. I'm sort of new to the discussion. And I'm not going to ruin it for any of you that haven't read any of the stories, because I'm only in the middle of book five. So if you can do the chronology of where that is in the land of Harry Potter, don't tell me anything else. Just keep it quiet. So I promise not to give too much away, but I just want to give you a little taste and a preview in case you haven't read it and you're thinking maybe now is a good time to read it. So Harry Potter's a wizard. That's probably all I'll say about him. And he's a wizard with a past that he slowly uncovers in his life. It's something that he has to discover over a course of a long time. And he spends much of his life learning about his story and trying to make sense of it and trying to understand how it fits into the life that he is called to live right now, into how it makes sense for what he needs to do in the future. And his past has some wonder and excitement to it, as you know, but it also has some deep pain and some complication. And he is forever tainted by the fact that he has this scar on his head, this scar in the shape of a lightning bolt. And it is the sign of something that is very significant, but it is also something that he only comes to understand as his life unfolds and as he makes more sense of his past. Well, the story of the Israelites in the post-exilic literature, which is what we'll be looking at, we looked at last week when you were with Charlie Scoma, and we'll be looking at that for the next 3 weeks, including today. The Israelites are examining and paying attention to the story of their past. That's what they're trying to figure out as they are in this stage of their history. Their past bears meaning for their present, but how much? They're asking. How much are they governed by it? How much will their past burden them? Do they need to replicate and duplicate their past? How much will their past provide a leverage and a way forward for freedom? Well, they don't know, and they are still answering these questions, even as we meet them in the middle of the book of Ezra. So I want to give you just a little thumbnail sketch of what's going on in Ezra. It's a sort of a chapter of Old Testament history that we tend to kind of gloss over, and sometimes we don't have a real handle on what it is that's going on in these books. So just a few minutes here to help us understand. The book of Ezra takes us from the end of the Babylonian exile, so that's when the Israelites were marched out of Jerusalem towards the east into the land of Babylon, and it takes us from the end of that exile, when they were actually given permission to go back to Jerusalem, into the beginning of the restoration of temple worship. Now, keep in mind that when they left Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. And so they had to figure out not only how to rebuild the temple, but how to rebuild the temple in a city that had been desolated for almost 100 years. The span of the book in its history, at least in Ezra, is just under 100 years. So if you read the book of Ezra and you sort of see these wide swaths of history, you're reading over 100 years, or just about 100 years, of Israelite history just within that book. So it covers a wide swath of events that happened in Jewish history, and it can be really hard to get your mind wrapped around. But for those that have returned to Jerusalem, which is who this book is primarily concerned with, a generation has passed since the time that they have been marched out of their home. So for many of them, they are not coming home. They are coming to a new place where they have heard stories about it, but they've not actually lived there. Now, some of them have, but some of them haven't. It's a wide mix. The worship practices that were required, especially during the time of David, when you think, and Solomon, when the temple was kind of at its height, And the Israelites had practiced those ways of practicing worship for years. All of those were lost. They were recorded, and so they knew what they had done. But these were not people who were familiar with what had actually happened within the temple. The culture had changed. In fact, during the time of exile, some of the sacred texts, the Bible as we know it, at least the Old Testament, was translated into other languages as the people began to assimilate into these other cultures. And I know that for those of you that moved here from Ballard to Ballard from another country, or maybe your parents moved to Seattle from their homeland from another country, you know that holding on to cultures and practices in a land that is foreign can feel challenging at best and probably impossible at worst. The story of who you are becomes lost in the wake of the loss of sacred texts that people forget how to read and how to say, the loss of languages as people begin to assimilate in order to make sense of where they are living in their new culture, and practices become tossed aside in the effort for just simple and common survival. My dad actually grew up in a home where French was the only language that was spoken within the home. And yet, currently in his life, he cannot speak a word of French. And that is how quickly we can lose these practices. Even over the course of one generation, they just become totally dismantled. So the stories become lost, but they don't disappear. Like the scar that Harry Potter lives with, the Jews, as they returned from exile, knew that there was a story that belonged to them, even though they had started to forget just what the words were. And they had to come together to figure out how to make sense of it again. Now, the wonder in our text today is that as they come together and forge this new life together again in Jerusalem, they finally come to a point where they are able to put their old feast into practice. Now, we meet them today in one of the pinnacles of the book of Ezra, which is the time when they practice the Feast of Passover for the first time, at least recorded the first time, that they have come into Jerusalem and that they are actually able to celebrate this feast together. And I want to just make a quick observation here, that before the Jews can study, which is actually going to be coming up, Ezra is going to be a priest that is commissioned for the study of the law. But before they can study, before they launch the reading and the study of the law, which is just around the corner, the first thing that they do is that they practice the feast. This is the central event that is going to gather them together. The Feast of Passover. They may have lost some things as they went and had this transition and this exile into Babylon and then the return and the restoration into Jerusalem, but they did not forget that the Passover is the central gathering point for who they are as a community. The Feast of Passover that reminds them and embodies for them that the reality is that the God of Israel is not a God who enslaves people, who is not a God who holds people captive, but is a God who delivers them and calls them to a life beyond and through enslavement, into a life of wholeness and newness and fullness and hope and full human life. The Passover will tell this story over and over again. And it will still tell this story today as we mark our very life and worship by the table that Jesus gathered around even on that night in the upper room when he was with his disciples to celebrate the feast of Passover. It is a resilient feast that has stood the test of time and that the community is able to practice together as a way of shaping who they are. Now, before I say anything more about that, I want to make a few observations about what is happening within the text that we have read here today. I want to bring you just briefly into the Hebrew of the text. And I want to show you what the text illustrates that can happen with the Feast of Passover, just very briefly. The Hebrew word for exile, and you know, you'll notice, it might actually be helpful if you just pull out that Bible and check out that part of Ezra. The English gets a little chopped up in its translation, but you'll notice that the text that continues to be translated is the people of exile, the returned exiles. Well, the Hebrew word for that is sons of captivity. Sons of captivity. There's no returned exiles in Hebrew. The translators are trying to get a grip on what is actually happening and where they're going. But the actual Hebrew word is that they are sons of captivity. And the Hebrew expression for the people of Israel is in contrast to that, and it is sons of Israel. So I'm just going to stick with the male pronoun for this illustration because it's very helpful in trying to capture what it is that's going on within this text today. So what the writer is doing is bringing up this contrast between the sons of captivity and the sons of Israel. And so do you see the contrast that is building within this story? In the story, you'll notice that people start this feast as the sons of exile. They are described as the returned exiles as you look at it in the English that you have right in front of you. But that Hebrew is sons of exile. And then when they partake of the feast and when they celebrate together, they become the sons of Israel. And that transition is very slight, but it's actually very clear when you see what's happening in Hebrew. There is a change that is happening in the community. Through the practice of their worship, they move from being sons of exile to sons of Israel. And also, one thing that you might have not quite noticed is that others become included in that nomenclature, sons of Israel. Other people who might not even have been born Jews. Because as the people of Israel came back, they didn't just come back as this purified people of Israel. They came back also with some of the people that they had collected along the way. Some of the people who they had gathered in. And our text makes it clear that those people are invited and participate in the feast of the Passover, and that they become part of the sons of Israel. So even here, as generations have passed since the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea, they are still discovering, even in this moment, what it means to follow the God of Israel. They are still learning, and God is still teaching them and showing them that this is an authentic feast. This is not just something that we practice because our forefathers and our ancestors have practiced it from years before. It is a practice that does not just observe the past, but it brings the past into the present. And in such a way that it reminds them and claims for them who they are and who God has made them to be. They have learned and they will learn and they are learning over and over again that they are not people of Pharaoh, that they are not people of slavery. And now that they are not sons of captivity, but that they are the people of Israel. They are the people of the living God who has a stake and who loves the world that this God has created and made and is going before them in moving them forward into history. And the Feast of Passover teaches them this message and puts them in their very being and changes their identity over and over and over again. And so when they celebrate this feast in the book of Ezra, they are not just remembering who they were, but they are being gathered as a community to move forward into the future that is not going to be a community of captivity, but is going to be a community again of freedom. And they do that by practicing the feast. And so here is where I think the story sort of changes from being more similar to Harry Potter or any other fantasy novel, though these novels certainly have a place in our culture and have a place in the discovery of what it means to be human. But the story of the Bible is very different in that this God who created the world also chose intentionally to work within this world's history and through human beings to make his home with us permanently and simply through the constant promise that human beings are meant not to be slaves, but to be the people of God. That is the message that we hear over and over and over again through Scripture. Subtly, but loudly, human beings are made not to be slaves, but made to be the people of God. And God will continue and fully realize this message and make it fully known in the person of Jesus. And in Jesus, God will show us that we do not belong to slavery and sin, but instead, we belong to God. That's who we are. In our deepest core of being, this is who we belong to and who we were made to be. And that is what this table proclaims. The table that we celebrate today, and we practiced the very reality of it. It's very simple. We come forward, we take a piece of bread, we dip it into the cup, we return to our seats, but don't let the simplicity of it allow you to lose sight of the meaning. That in that table, you are called and you are invited to be guests of the very creator of the world, that you are invited in love, and that this is who you are. All of us, everyone, is invited. Perhaps the story of the people of God is less like the story of Harry Potter, although it may have some similarities, and more like a story that happened in the life of Henry Nouwen that I want to read to you very briefly here. This was something that happened to Henry Nouwen as he was in the middle of a vocational change within his life. One afternoon, the bell of my New Haven apartment rang, and a young woman stood at my door. She said, "I am John Rhys, and I come to bring you greetings from Jean Vanier." I had heard about Jean Vanier and the LARC community for the mentally handicapped people, but I had never met him, spoken to him, written him, or been in touch with his work. So I was quite surprised by these greetings and said, "Well, thank you. What can I do for you?" And she said, "Oh, nothing. I just came to bring you the greetings of Jean Vanier." Yes, I understand, I said, but I guess you have another reason for your visit. But she insisted, no, no, I just came to bring you the greetings of Jean Vanier. It was hard for me to hear her. I kept thinking that her greetings were but the introduction to a request to give a lecture, a retreat, or a sermon, or to write an article or a book. Convinced that her bringing greetings wasn't all that she came for, I tried once more. I appreciate hearing from Jean Vanier, but is there anything else that I can do for you? She smiled and said, well, can I come in? I realized then that I hadn't shown much hospitality and said hastily, sure, sure, come in, but I have to leave soon because I have many appointments at the school. And she said, oh, you just go ahead, and I will spend some quiet time here until you return. When I returned that evening, I found my table set with a beautiful linen cloth, nice plates and silverware, flowers and a burning candle, and a bottle of wine. I asked, what is this? Jan laughed. Oh, I thought I'd make you a nice meal. But where did you find all these things? I asked. She looked at me with a funny expression. In your own kitchen cupboards. You obviously don't use them that often. It then dawned on me that something very unique was happening. A stranger had walked into my home and, without asking me for anything, was showing me my own house. And this is how the Spirit of God works. Over and over and over again, this is how the Word of God works in human history. This is who you are. You are mine, made out of abundance and love and for the purpose of sharing and hospitality. And this understanding will actually change who you are. You are not sons of captivity. You're sons of Israel. It's a very, very different orientation to life. It changed the Israelites to become sons of Israel. It changed Henry Nouwen in his vocation and direction. It changed the life and the calling of the disciples. And it changes us, each one of us, word by word, minute by minute, feast by feast. Yes, in our culture, we have a host of challenges before us. Yes, we have ideologies that are at battle with one another. And yes, within our church, we have opportunities for growth, for service, for creative camp, for community, for giving, etc., etc., etc. But before any of that gets started, we are invited to the feast. Because we are not divided into encampments. Slaves live in encampments. We are heirs of the sons of Israel. And this means that we are part of a human family and not a human army. We speak in love and we are not bound by fear. The table of Jesus is so important to us now, not only because he in it commands us to remember, but because by the very invitation, he remembers each person of his community and changes them and gives them a new name, the name of love, by the very Spirit of God. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for this table and how it changes us. Help us, by the promises attached to it, to remember who we are and to invite others to do the same. Let us not be silent about this feast. It is too good for others to miss out on. Let us continue to invite. In Jesus' name, amen.